As I looked through this text this week, I thought there were three things that really stood out to me, three things that I want to emphasize this day, this Lord's Day, this Easter Day, as we celebrate His resurrection, because there's three things that happen. Notice at the start, it says it was the evening of the first day, so it's Sunday, the disciples are gathered together. Now, we have to kind of go back in time, because, you know, it's not an automatic that they gathered together and had church and everything, but they were starting this program, this process. But they're still a little nervous, right? Seen the risen Christ, and yet no one really knows what all's happening. And so they're in this room, probably the upper room where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And they've gathered together there, and they're meeting. But notice, they've locked everything. They've closed the doors, they've locked them. Why? It says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. In other words, they don't know. I mean, it was just not long ago, a little over a week ago, that Christ was taken and crucified. And they might be next. They know that the leaders have it in for them. They have it in for the message that they were speaking and preaching, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so they're in there, and we don't know what's going on. We don't know, are they praying? Are they worshiping? Are they singing? What are they doing? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us this. Suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. Can you imagine again that moment? What would your heart do? If you were sitting maybe in a circle, we don't really know how they were sitting, but they're all gathered together in this little room, and all of a sudden Jesus is standing there. And they know, we locked all the doors. Boom, he's there. He appears. He's not held out because of locked doors. They can't withstand him and his power, and he's among them, and they're overwhelmed. And notice what he does. The first thing he says, peace be with you. And he probably said it in the translation, it's Eleni, which is the Greek for peace, but he probably said it in Aramaic and Hebrew, shalom. And it was a greeting, but it meant much more in the Hebrew tongue. It meant peace in every way and everything. May your life be complete. May it be fulfilled. May you have the calmness and the peace of God. And may you enjoy the fellowship with God. And he says that, and then he notice what he did. It says, after he did this, he showed them his hands and side. Now, I like that he wants to really make sure they understand that it's him. In other words, he appears out of nowhere. He says, shalom, peace to you all. And then he goes, look, I just want you all to see. Here's the holes in my hands. Here's the hole in my side. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know that it actually did happen, that this is real history, that it took place, and now everything's changed. And notice it says they were overjoyed. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about Thomas, but I don't want you to lose sight, because often we go, oh, poor doubting Thomas. Oh, poor Thomas. He was the one that was like, no, I'm not going to believe. You know, we make him out to be the bad guy. But Christ made sure the disciples got the same benefit of the doubt. He made sure that they too were shown the physicality of his wounds and the fact that he was resurrected. And they're overjoyed. They're just excited. And I'm sure they're just overwhelmed. And now Christ does two things. First of all, he's going to give them the commissioning. Then he's going to speak to them of the empowering. Okay? First of all, he says again, and I love it. He repeats again, peace be with you. Shalom. And it's not just shalom, but it's with you. May you have the peace of God. May you experience this. And what better time to do this in their midst when they had experienced so much heartache, heartbreak, grief, and fear. Their trepidation now vanishes in the presence of their Savior. And he can truly not just say, peace be with you, but grant them that peace through their relationship with him. And now he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. This isn't the first time Christ has said that, okay? He's reiterating it. He said it earlier in John. In John 16, 18, he told them, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now he's going to repeat it. So he's wanting them to pick up on the fact that the plan, the purpose, the instructions that he'd given them haven't changed. In other words, I sent you before as the Father sent me, and I want you to know that command continues. I'm sending you as the Father. And so he gives them that instruction, that commissioning, so to speak. You're going to be going out. And if you were to go back in John, you go to chapter 5 and you find out Christ speaks about his will being subordinated to that of the Father. And as he sends them out, he wants their will to be subordinated to his will. In other words, we don't go out, the disciples didn't go out and just come up with their own plan. They didn't come up with their own message. It was the message given by Jesus Christ to them to pass on to others. Okay? So he's given them his work to continue and expand to a broad world. Now, the second thing he's going to do is he's going to give them the empowering, or he's going to at least tell them about the empowering. Notice what he does now. He says, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this confuses some people because they say, wait a minute. He gave them the Holy Spirit in Acts. Is this like a second giving of the Holy Spirit? Or was John confused? Did John not know what happened in Acts when he wrote John? Well, obviously, we know that's not true. We know John was not confused because Scripture is inspired by God, not by man. So what is in here is exactly what God wanted in here. It's not like contradictory to each other because God ordained all of it. So the second thing is, do we have two givings of the Holy Spirit? And I would respond to you, no. Often in Scripture, often in the Gospels, in fact, Christ spoke present tense of something that was coming. And all Christ is doing is telling them, this is going to happen. This is going to take place. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. We know it didn't happen then because Christ earlier said in John, I think it was John 16, 7 and 8, he said, it's for your benefit that I go away. If I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So Christ said, you know what? The Holy Spirit's not coming until I leave, just so you know. And so here he's saying, you know what? You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And then I love that it says he breathed on them. And it really, in the Greek, it doesn't say on them or in them. It just says he breathed, and it could be inhale or exhale. But I think, once again, it was kind of, Christ was really good at giving illustrations of things, and I think this was a physical illustration. I think, as he said it, you know, if you've ever heard me speak about Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, vanity of vanity, or vapor of vapor, breath, breath, all this breath, and I always go, whew. I give it as an illustration, right? I think that's what Christ, I think he breathed on them and said, be filled or have the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit. He's coming. And he did indeed come at Pentecost. So we see it fulfilled there. So we have, first of all, the commissioning, but then we have the empowering. In other words, we cannot do what God has set before us without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We think that we're self-sufficient. I've accepted Christ, I'm a believer, I'm going to go out and do all the stuff I think I should do. No, no, no. That's not the way it operates, right? Christians operate by the power of the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit alone. And any time we strike out on our own, invariably what we find out is we got it wrong. When the Spirit's not in it, God is not in it, and God will not bless it. So we operate by the power of the Spirit. And so what we see is that receiving the Spirit, the implication here is by receiving the Spirit, believers have the authority to proclaim God's forgiveness and judgment on the basis of a person's belief or rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what the next section means. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In other words, this isn't arbitrary authority to clergy to go out and say, your sins are forgiven. We can't forgive sins. Jesus Christ is the only one that forgives sins. He's the only way to God. He says that himself. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We do not forgive sins. But what we do is declare the gospel message. In other words, we have the keys of the kingdom. God is available, and God's forgiveness is available to all who would believe. And all that believe receive the forgiveness we declare is available in Jesus Christ and by his word. So we see this commissioning. We see the empowering that allows us to accomplish the commissioning. And now something interesting happens, because if I were going to write it, unfortunately I didn't write it, I would have done a different order. But God has his own purpose in place. In the Gospels, oftentimes, we don't have things in chronological order, because the authors of these four Gospels are interested in getting certain points across. But here, he goes chronologically. And I was looking, I'm going, okay, it's interesting because he does the commissioning, the empowering, and finally we get to the believing. And shouldn't that be here at the start? But as I thought about it, I thought, no, we have the disciples believing this song, but what he wants us to understand is the reality of his physical resurrection, that it really took place, that there were people there that were cynics, there were people there that did not believe, there were people that had a struggle with saying, did this really happen? Because what one of us has ever seen someone that rose from the dead? And it was the same for them. And so I believe John wants to authenticate beyond the shadow of a doubt that these eyewitnesses didn't enter into it going, yeah, okay, rose, you know, whatever, I'm a believer. But instead, they were convinced. They were convinced by the data, by the facts, by the reality of his physical body before them. And that's what we see here, because we see the doubter, as we call him. And I like to think of Thomas as more a realist. You know, if you remember when Jesus said, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem here at the end. And they're like, no, because if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. And he goes, well, we're going anyway. And what's Thomas say? Well, we might as well go up and die with him. That's Thomas the realist, right? Or I like it when Jesus Christ in John 14, he says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a beautiful thing. Thomas is like, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So again, the realist is like, okay, I want the details. Give me the facts. You know, what's that TV show, the guy, he always used to go, just the facts, ma'am. You know, that's Thomas. He wants the facts. He wants the details. He wants it all laid out for him. And here he does too. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Now, you know, you imagine the text. The disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. I don't think they said it like that. I think they were like, Thomas, you're not going to believe it. You missed it. Where were you? We've seen the risen Christ. He did rise. Remember the ladies? They said it. Peter and John went to the empty tomb. No, it's for real. We actually saw him. He's there. And guess what? We saw the holes in his hands. We saw the hole in his side. And what's Thomas say? He said to them, unless I see the nails in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. In the Greek, this is a double negative. What Thomas actually said is, there's no way, never, not a chance, I can't be brought to believe unless I experience it too. Now think about it. This guy has operated with these guys for 3 years now. And I would think that he would have found them fairly honest. And I would think he would have found that he could trust the things they say. But remember, Thomas is a detailed guy. He's a data guy. He's a facts guy. He goes, I'm not taking your testimony for it. I want to experience it. And unless I get to touch him, I get to see the holes, I get to touch the holes, I'm not buying it. I love that that's in here, don't you? Because that authenticates more than ever the reality of what took place. A week later, Sunday again, they're meeting again. It says the disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Now notice, it wants to emphasize again, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom be with you. Peace be with you. Now, I love to think of Thomas at this point. He's like, oh no. I'll bet I know what's coming. And Jesus turns and he looks at Thomas. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus says, Thomas, you said this is what you wanted. This is what you needed. You got it. Come here. And it doesn't tell us, did Thomas do it? I suspect he did. I think it would have been too shameful for him to go, I'm fine. I think he went up there, but I think he was just kind of shamefaced because he knew already it was reality. But he touched the physical body of Jesus Christ and saw it was real, and he saw the holes were still there, and he stuck his hand in the hole in his side and went, oh my goodness. And notice everything changes right now. He goes immediately to worship. He says, my Lord and my God. That's an amazing statement. And notice, I want you to notice something really important. He didn't say Lord and God. He said my Lord and my God. And may I say this about our Christian faith? It is not corporate. You are not a Christian because you go to a church of Christians. You're not a believer because you are among believers. Your faith must be your own. Christ must be your Lord and your God as he's my Lord and my God. Thomas made it personal at that point, and it became completely, absolutely real to him. Christ then told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is a really interesting statement. And I want to just warn, I think oftentimes we read this and we think, okay, we don't get to experience the physicality of the risen Christ. I don't get to stand up here. Wouldn't it be cool right now? The doors aren't locked, but if Christ just went poof, and he was here and he went, okay, everybody, come on up. Holes in my hands, hole in my side. Check them out. We'd all go, this is awesome. And we think, then everyone would believe. But that's not true. Because some people are going to believe, disbelieve no matter what. I mean, Christ even said, he said, even if someone rises from the dead, still these people won't believe, didn't he? Yeah. But we live in a day and an age when we don't get to experience the physicality of Christ's resurrection. We don't get to see the risen body and experience those marks on him physically. He says, you know what? You're blessed if you've not seen and yet have believed. And some people say, see, our faith is just this faith where we just hope that it's all true. But somehow, you know, we don't get experience the reality of it, so we hope that it's real. It's in our imaginations, maybe, and we hope that it's more than that. We hope it's reality. But I say to you today that Jesus Christ was not saying that. That our faith in him, while we can experience the physicality of it, our faith is credible. Our faith is absolutely rational because it's based on much more than just being there and feeling his body. I want to give a little illustration of that. Earlier, a Christian said, you're going to do a magic trick? I said, yeah. He said, do you need any help? I said, yes, come on up. So, Christian, come on up and give me a hand here. Carry a goblet. I have a lock. And I have a bunch of keys. And what I like to do, I'm going to take each key, just test it real quickly in here. And they're all a little sticky. Christian, would you just twist that to the right there? Okay, that one won't open it. Okay. Would you pull it out, please, and just put it in the... Okay. Take the next one. Would you try and turn that, please? Okay, pull it out. Good. Let's take the third one. A little sticky. And just to make sure I didn't get it mixed up, I have one on a ribbon here. Christian, would you put that one in and turn the lock, please? I think it goes the other way, upside down. There you go. There you go. And as you can see, that is the key that opens our lock. Okay, now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to relock it. Christian, we're going to take, just to make it a little more difficult here, we're going to cut off that which would let us know which key it is, okay? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to force you to pick the correct key, okay? So what I'd like you to do is just take the goblet, if you would, put your hand on top, just shake them up. Really good. Now, do you think you would know which key it is just by grabbing one? Probably not. Okay, well, you're not done. Hang on to it there. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at me and never take your eyes off me, okay? I want you to reach into the goblet. I want you to pull out one key, and it's going to be the correct key. All right, hand me that key. I only have one key, okay? We're going to take and we're going to put it in just like that. And as you can see. Now, here's the point of it all. said I was going to force him to pick out the correct key, a lot of you out here believed me. Now, you all don't think I'm a miracle worker. What you know is my hobby is tricks. I do lots of tricks. Anybody could do what I do with practice. But you know that I do tricks, and you have seen me do tricks before. You witnessed it, and I've done the things I've said. So when I said I was going to do it, you believed, not just because you thought, oh, he's like a fairy, or he's like a unicorn. No, you believed it because you've seen me do stuff like that before. It was a credible belief. It was a rational belief based on evidence. And may I suggest to you, that is absolutely what Jesus Christ is speaking of here, the faith he's speaking of it. While we don't get to experience that physicality, we have a credible reason to believe that the resurrection took place. We have, first of all, that it is predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm chapter 16, it says, David speaks of Christ and says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, uses that very verse to show that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, that his body did not stay in the grave, but instead rose from it. So it was predicted in the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus Christ himself predicted it ahead of time, several times, but specifically in Matthew chapter 16 as well. He said, you know what? We're going to go to Jerusalem, and elders and the teachers and the Pharisees are all going to do some bad stuff to me, and then they're going to kill me. I'm going to die, and then in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. You know, that amazes me because the disciples, after his death, didn't expect it. They were like, oh, man. And remember the two on the way to Emmaus? And Christ is walking with them. And they go, oh, you don't know anything about Jesus Christ? Don't you know? I mean, this is the guy we hoped was the Messiah. And it took Christ taking the Old Testament, going through it, and let me tell you about the Messiah and how he was going to rise and all of it laid out. And indeed, Jesus is the Messiah. Guess what? That's me. I'm gone. And he vanished from their sight. But they didn't expect it. What's amazing, the enemies did. They went to Pilate and said, yeah, he predicted he'd rise in 3 days. So we need to guard the tomb. The disciples didn't. But Jesus predicted it ahead of time supernaturally. Not only will I be killed, but I will rise in 3 days. Third, it is supported by the other miracles that Jesus Christ did. In other words, as we read through the scriptures, we see all these miracles that are, and believe me, as a magician, as I investigate them, there's no one that can do this stuff by tricks. There was a magician some years ago that did walking on water, okay? It was at a Vegas swimming pool with very still water and cameras put at certain locations, okay? When Jesus Christ walked on water, it was in Galilee in the middle of a vicious storm out in the middle of the sea, which is 8 miles by 15 miles. No trick there, all right? When Jesus fed 5,000 people, he did it with a few loaves and a couple fish, and he fed 5,000. I'm sorry, he would have had truckloads lined up there to sneak it in and do it magically, but he did it supernaturally. We see all these miracles through Scripture, so when we get to the resurrection, we don't go, oh, I don't think so. We go, no, it's rational and it's credible to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, it was seen by witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he argues for it. And one of his arguments is this. He says, here's all the people that saw Christ after his resurrection. He starts listing them, boom, 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 by name. And then after he's listed a bunch by name, he goes on, he goes, and in addition, there's 500 more that saw the risen Christ. And most of them are still alive. What's he saying? Check it out. Talk to the witnesses. Here's the thing. People will not die for what they know is a lie. And the apostles and many around them went on to die proclaiming, he rose. He rose from the dead. It's for real. It's credible and it's rational to believe because so many that were there experienced it and saw it. And we can accept their testimony based on the fact they were willing to die for it. They knew it was true. And so today, as we finish out these last two verses, it says, Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the bottom line. Believing has a purpose and a point. We believe so that we might receive life, and not just this life, but eternal life. We believe so that our sins might be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His shed blood paid for my sins, and it paid for your sins. And so there is a point to believing. There's an end game to believing. There's a final response to our belief, and that is God's response is the forgiveness of our sins, the free gift of eternal life, eternity with God and with all of us that are saints together in heaven. We long for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here today that has not put their trust in your Son for the forgiveness of sins, for the free gift of eternal life, may they do it today. It seems so obvious to those that believe it's a free gift. You don't pay, you don't earn it, you're not worthy of it, and yet you offer it without charge. Touch the hearts of those that don't know you. Convict them of sin and help them to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.